Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation of whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Psalm 33:12. Acts 17:26. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Acts 17:26. Acts 17:27. That they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Acts 17:27. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4. In a few moments, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4. I've given you time to find that passage, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 4. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study today. All of us are fully aware of the fact that studying God's Word is such a tremendous privilege, an opportunity to have the mind, the thinking of Jesus Christ. We've been blessed indeed because we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have God's blessings every single day. We should thank Him. We should thank Him for our freedom. We should thank Him for all the blessings that He bestows upon us. May we join together in prayer, please. Father, our presence here today simply reveals that we have a desire to grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given to us your matchless grace. We're the recipients of salvation grace. We're the recipients of living grace. We're even given the privilege and the blessing of having dying grace. All of us are here today. We are thankful for life. We do not know how many years you will allow us to continue on this earth, but we realize that whatever amount of time it is extremely short compared to thousands and millions and billions of years, eternity. So help us while we're here to keep our priorities straight. Help us to keep our focus clear. Help us to understand that every day that you give us is a day, a gift of God's grace. May we understand that. And may we learn and grow and advance every single day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 1. I'll read verse 4 first. Then I will go back and read verses 1 through 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or heed to me, declares the Lord. You can see that the title of our message today is, They Did Not Listen. 15 months ago, we had the privilege of starting a study that we thought would only last for a few weeks. And here we are 15 months later, and we're coming now to the close of our journey through the Old Testament, where we have said we find Jesus in every book of the Bible, and we find Jesus in every book of the Old Testament. In the entire Bible is composed, as most of us are aware, of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. These books were written over a period of 1,500 years. These books unveil for us where we came from, where we're going, and how to live and please God. The Bible is the greatest of all love letters, and from it emerged the Judeo-Christian culture. We must realize that when people turn from the inspired Word of God, what's going to happen is that there's going to be a slippery downhill slide. That will be the results. God's Word, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, was penned by what I would classify as luminary personalities, men like Moses, the lawgiver, Isaiah the prophet and the great evangelist, Jeremiah the weeping prophet who shed tears over Jerusalem, David, king and psalmist, Daniel the premier prophet who gave us the backbone of prophecy, Peter, intimate companion to the solid rock Jesus, James the half-brother of our Lord, John the beloved apostle, and in Christ's inner circle, and Paul, the most brilliant theologian and faithful missionary, and even a courageous martyr. No matter where you find any of these individuals mentioned, whatever book of the Bible, Jesus, of course, will be the major character, and God's purpose and plan will be of utmost importance. When we began this 15 months ago, I found the lyrics of the presentation of Jesus in every book of the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through all of these, but I'm going to go through some of them. In Genesis, He's the breath of life. In Exodus, He's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He's our high priest. In the book of Numbers, the fire by night. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses' voice. When you glance down to the book of Proverbs, we'll find Jesus, the wisdom's cry. Ecclesiastes, the time and season. In the Song of Solomon, He's the lover's dream. The writer of this particular lyric called it, He is, He is, He is. In Isaiah, the Prince of Peace, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Lamentations, the cry for Israel. Ezekiel, He's the call from sin. And Daniel, the stranger in the fire. We go into the book of Hosea, and there He is forever faithful. In Joel, He's the Spirit's power. In Amos, the arms that carry us. In Obadiah, He's the Lord our Savior. When you come to the book of Jonah, you will discover that He's the great missionary. In Micah, the promise of peace. In Nahum, He is our strength and our shield. In Habakkuk and Zephaniah, He's the pleading for revival. In Haggai, He restores a lost heritage. In Zechariah, where we are now, our fountain. In a very short time, we'll be spending perhaps only one session on the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi. He's the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in His wings. How fantastic it is to see that Jesus is found in every book of the Old Testament. Jesus is found in every book of the New Testament. When I come to this first chapter of the book of Zechariah, I tried to draw the conclusion that out of all the many things that could be said, when I read through these first four verses, I found out that it was very sad indeed when people will not listen attentively to God's message. Let me read that fourth verse to you again. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return now from your evil ways. Return now from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. When I read that, I began to type. It is a very sad day when people will not listen attentively to God's message. When distractions of the world are so enamoring that there is no time for what God has to say in His Word. That seems to be the great problem in the days of Haggai and Zechariah. These two men were contemporary. Haggai seems to be the older and Zechariah the younger. As the scripture says, being the grandson of Edo, who had returned to Jerusalem some 16 years before this particular writing. Haggai had been preaching about 2 months, and the temple work had already started when Zechariah began his ministry, which lasted approximately 2 years. We all know that there are only two chapters in the book of Haggai. And now that we've gotten into the book of Zechariah, we have found 14 chapters. It seems that God gave to this prophet messianic flashes, mentioning literally, and many of these things in detail, of the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you today to spend a little time with me. And I'm going to ask you to spend time with your Bible. What's amazing to me is that when we study the book of Zechariah, it seems that God is giving him flashes of information in relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. For instance, you can see it on the screen, and we'll go slowly because I want you to see how powerful this is. When you go into the third chapter of the book of Zechariah, and you glance down to verses 8 and 9, and I would encourage you to do this, you will discover that it says, Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. Now, when I read that and I use that word branch, is there anything that registers with you? Verse 9, For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I cannot spend time on all of these, but let me ask you to look with me. Jesus Christ is presented in a magnificent way, flashes that come into the heart and mind of the prophet Zechariah, his atoning death. Number two, his universal reign as king and priest. If you will turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Zechariah, and glance down at verse 13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. When you go over to chapter 9 and verse 10, here's what you read. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea. And from the river to the ends of the earth. Can you just imagine the excitement in the mind of Zechariah? And can you imagine the heartbeat of this prophet as God throws these flashes of information on him in relationship to our Savior Jesus Christ? When you go to chapter 6, verse 12, you'll see number 3, that Jesus Christ as the builder of the house of God. When you go to chapter 9, verse 9, which is quoted in Matthew 21:5, we see our Lord's triumphant entry. Let me look at this with you. Please notice chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, you're going to enjoy this. Turn to the first book of the New Testament. I'm turning there so I can give you time to do it. Matthew chapter 21. Let's see what God has for us here in Matthew 21, and look at verse 5. Please notice Matthew 21, verse 5. What does it say? Look at verse 4. Now, this took place that what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, Gentile and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, and the foal of a beast of burden. Are you able to see that in the Old Testament, some, 600 plus years before, God allowed Zechariah to have some flashes of information about the coming Savior? We see his atoning death, number one. We see his universal reign as king and priest, number two. We see him as the builder of the house of God in chapter 6, verse 12. We see our Lord's triumphal entry in chapter 9 that's quoted over in Matthew 21, 5. I don't know about you, but I'm finding this very interesting. I'm finding it very challenging because I'm able to see also that another flash of information comes to Zechariah in chapter 11, verse 12, that's quoted in Matthew 27, 9, and 10. What is it? It's the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. I'm trying to let you see today that this is a magnificent book, and we're doing it more slowly than ever in chapter 11, verse 12. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Now, if you will, go to Matthew 27. You should find this interesting because when you go now again to the book of Matthew, chapter 27, and we go down to verses 9 and 10. What do we read? Matthew 27, 9. I want to hear the pages turning because I want you to see it. Matthew 27, 9. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. It's amazing when I study the Word of God that I find so many magnificent biblical inspirational subjects. One of the things that I discover is that I find an emphasis upon Jesus Christ coming to this earth as the God-man. This is known as God incarnate. This is known as Jesus Christ, who is all man and all God. It's amazing to me when I get into the New Testament and I discover that the Holy Spirit brought about the virgin conception and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me that many times things don't happen the way we think they should happen. Our plans oftentimes are such that when we see our prayers being answered, that they're not being answered in the way we thought they would be. Milton and I were talking about this morning. It's amazing that God answers prayer. He answers either yes or no or wait a while. And so when I come to the deity of Jesus Christ, people were not looking for him to come that way. They were not expecting him to come as a little baby. They were not expecting him to come as a little fellow like that. And yet we discover that the Holy Spirit brought about that virgin conception and that virgin birth. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he came on the scene as a little baby. And all through, we discover that Jesus Christ advanced and he grew in grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, we see him growing and advancing, even as a little child. And we see him coming to the earth for the purpose of going to the cross. And so being God, all God, and being man, all man, he was able to identify with us, and yet he was qualified to do everything that was necessary to provide our redemption. So that's an emphasis upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I go now to the book of Zechariah, and I go to verse 8 of chapter 12, let me read it to you. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. When I go to the 12th chapter in verse 10, in chapter 13, verse 6, as you can see it on the screen, we see an emphasis upon the fact that Jesus Christ would go to the cross and his hands would be pierced. When you go to John chapter 19, verse 17, you will read where all that took place. When you go to chapter 13 of the book of Zechariah in verse 7, you'll find that Jesus Christ is presented. The flash comes on the prophet that Jesus Christ will be smitten. When you go to Matthew 26, verse 31, and Mark 14, 27, what do you find? You'll find that Jesus Christ was mistreated. A crown of thorns upon his head, beard jerked from his face, nails in hands and feet, a pierced side. What I think we ought to do now, we need to take a look at some of the general concepts relative to the life and ministry of this prophet of God, Zechariah. His ministry actually began between Haggai's second and third message. Now that may not mean all that much to you, but it should mean a lot to all of us because we need to see where the point of time is. Zechariah's ministry actually began between Haggai's second and third message. Now, if Haggai is talking about rebuilding the temple, what do you think Zechariah is going to say when he comes on the scene? Yes, he's writing about the same thing. When I come to the book of Zechariah, I need to tell you that you and I need to get acquainted with the title of the book. The title of the book? Oh, you're saying, well, I already knew that, Zechariah. It comes from, his name comes from the prophet's name, which means Yahweh remembers, God remembers. This is because God remembers and there's hope for the people of Israel. I don't know what's happening in your mind as I deal with this, but I'd like for you to see the timeline. I'd like for you to see the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the church age, the rapture, the tribulation, the second advent, the millennium. I'd like for you to see all that in your mind. I don't know whether that's all happening to you or not. The title of the book of Zechariah comes from the prophet's name, which means God remembers. And there's hope for the people of Israel. I pause to say today that this is very fitting for us at this particular point of time in history for us. God remembers. and there's hope for the people of the United States of America. God will remember his covenant with the people of Israel, recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28, 29, and 30. And you can put it down that God will keep his promises that he's made, promises that he's made to the age of Israel, to the people of Israel, and the promises that he's made to us. When I think of the author of this book, Zechariah says he's the son of Bereshia, the son of Edu. Now, Edu was head of the priestly families coming back from exile. Let me pause for a moment and let you get some thoughts into your mind. Edu was head of the priestly families coming back from exile. This is presented to us in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12, verse 4 and verse 16. This would make Zechariah a priest and a prophet. I need a pause and let you think about that. It would also explain his emphasis on the temple and priestly matters as we study the book of Zechariah. I need to tell you that we cannot look at the book of Zechariah without drawing some conclusions about the purpose of this book. This book was written to comfort and encourage the return remnant to repent of their evil ways, to return to the Lord, and to rebuild the temple. Do you notice that I have three things mentioned there? The book was written to comfort and encourage the remnant, to repent of their evil ways, and to return to the Lord and rebuild the temple. I believe that that's God's message for us this morning. I believe that God is saying to us that we are to repent of our evil ways. We're to return to our Lord, and we're to fulfill his plan for us. The people who had just returned from the exile felt like their efforts were insignificant and the future uncertain. They were not even an independent nation, just a client state of a mighty empire. So Zechariah comes on the scene, and Zechariah's message focuses on the future and proclaims that God would send the Messiah to establish his kingdom through the destruction of the Gentile empires and the salvation of his people Israel. Wow. Do you see where God has a plan? Do you see how God's plan is materializing over a period of time? Do you see where we are in the age of grace? Do you see where we are at this particular point of time in history? Can you see that God has an overall plan? And God's plan is carrying on. And we have a heavy responsibility as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to compose a pivot of strong Bible-believing individuals so that our nation can have preservation. There are major themes in the book of Zechariah that I believe are major themes for us today. There are two of them that I will recall to you. The first one is a call to repentance. Usually a sermon has more than two points, three or four, and most of the time I have sermons with a lot of points. But I'm looking with you today at two different major things. When I look at verses 1, 2, and 3, looking down at our verse for today, which is verse 4, but when I look at those first three verses, I see the call of God to repentance. And then, when I look at verses 4, 5, and 6 of the first chapter, I see a call of God to remembrance. Will you think with me for a few seconds? Repentance. Remembrance. Zechariah 1:4b says, "Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." But they did not listen. They did not give heed to me, declares the Lord. I have to tell you that these are startling verses to me. They make my heart pound. They make me be able to see what God's message is for us in our day. A call to repentance. A call to remembrance. I somehow am convinced that we need to take a new look at the word repentance. Some of you are going to say, I've heard this many times. That's right. But what I need to tell you is that you need to hear it thousands of times more. I was listening carefully the other day to Les Feldick, and he was talking about the word repent, and I thought it was very interesting what he said, because I'm going to share what he said with you today. He said, basically, repent, is on the backside of salvation. And I thought about that. Wow, what a statement. In other words, all of us before now have thought about repentance in relationship to an unsaved person, what is necessary for them to be saved. But the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What is it that the unsaved person is to do? Basically, is to believe. And the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not general belief. It's not even believing about God or that there is a God. Salvation is acceptance of Jesus Christ. And so I can see what he's saying there, that word repent actually is huge on the backside of salvation. All right, look at it on the screen. The Greek word is metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. I trust you can see that from where you're sitting. It's amazing, metanoia. What I want you to see is that is a noun. But I also want you to see that word is also a verb, metanoeo. You'll see there in the Greek, metanoia, the verb metanoeo. I'm not trying to get you to be an expert in Greek, but I do want you to see how unique these words are. Nous, noia, is an emphasis upon the mind. We'll look at this in a few moments more detail. Meta means something else. It's a prefix. The verb metanoeo is the word which means to believe by way of repentance. The verb metamelomai is an interesting word. It is the word which means be sorry for your deeds. Let's look at this. Metanoeo, the verb, is a combination of two words. Meta, M-E-T-A, noeo, literally, it means to direct one's mind to a subject. You need to write that somewhere and just remember it. The word repent means to direct one's mind to a subject. In classical Greek, the word meant to perceive or to notice. When you look at this word metanoia or metanoeo, we have a preposition, meta, M-E-T-A. And then you have a word which means the mind. Prefix meta in compound means after, with, around. The word literally means then after directing one's mind to a subject. I've not gone this far in detail in past months, I don't think. But I want you to see that the word literally means after directing one's mind to a subject. But what did it mean in the Greeks, to the Greeks? Metanoeo can first mean to note after, to later, or to can, or it can then mean to change one's mind, or to adopt another view, to change one's feelings. If the change of mind derives from recognition that the earlier view was foolish, or that the earlier view was improper or evil, there arises the sense of to regret. And I'm aware of the fact that there's a danger there, because some people emphasize the necessity for salvation of being sorry for your sins, and that's misunderstood. What I want you to see here is that there arises a sense of regret, to feel remorse. Theologically, repent is a change of mind, an understanding, a change of intentions, a change of plans, to reflect, to reconsider a first opinion. Wow. That word is used so beautifully in the Scripture. In other words, I believe that there has to be in the lost person's mind an awareness of the need of salvation, to be aware of the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The unsaved person must come to the conclusion, I am helpless. I am hopeless. I cannot help myself. I need someone far beyond myself. Now, I can see what Les Feldick is saying there. In other words, there has to become an awareness of the need of salvation. And the belief is a belief in the object, and the object of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say believe, you'll be saved. It doesn't say believe and join the church and you'll be saved. Believe and do this or that or the other. It says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So the object of faith is Christ. Do you follow what I'm saying? I've said this hundreds of times. I say it more now because I have people here who have heard this many times, but I want it to become so real in your mind that you, in witnessing to unsaved individuals, will let them see what they need is to believe and accept Jesus Christ personally. Repent. Can you imagine on the backside of salvation? When we go to the Old Testament, my time is rapidly moving, but when we go to the Old Testament, there are words used in the Hebrew language where it says, then repenteth God. And that makes confusion in the minds of individuals, because they say, you mean that emphasizes repentance for God? Or God changing his mind? Or changing his policy? You may want to put this down. We'll not take the time to go through all of these verses, but I want you to see that there are 7 Old Testament passages where the Scripture says, it repenteth God, or then repenteth God. Genesis 6:6, you want to write that one down? Exodus 32:14. Judges 2:18. 1 Samuel 15:35. I'll repeat these. I want you to get them down. It's very, very powerful to get these down. Old Testament passages where the Scripture says, then repenteth God. Genesis 6:6. Exodus 32:14, Judges 2:18, 1 Samuel 15:35, Psalm 90, verse 13, Jeremiah 15:6, and Amos 7:3-6. In order for us to understand this, I'm giving you time to copy those if you want to, but I want you to see that an understanding of the seven verses where this statement, then repenteth God, is used. These are expressions of repentance by way of anthropopathisms. Now that may come as a confusing word to some, but let's take it in. Anthropopathisms. What does that mean? It means ascribing to God human characteristics, in essence, which God does not have. Throughout the Old Testament, we will discover that there are anthropopathisms and anthropomorphisms. What's interesting to me is that we have language that's put in such a way that we can understand it in human terminology, things that we can understand. God has a means by which He communicates to us and puts things into human terminology, into language which you and I can understand. In other words, when it says that God sees, that would think, make us think that He has eyes, and He does not have eyeballs like we have. When God speaks of hands, we think of hands like our hands. And yet the Bible reveals that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it's an anthropopathism, an anthropomorphism that's seeking to describe for us so we can understand in human terminology certain things. That's the reason why in Greek words we have the word repent. We've already looked at it. Repent, repentance. Verb, to change your mind or your thinking. The word then means a complete mental attitude about something. Are you all with me? Are you able to see this? Please take it down. The word repent means a complete change of mental attitude about something. A reversal of mind. I don't know whether I should do this, but I will. An unsaved person is to be aware of the fact that there's only one person who can save, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that lost person must come to the conclusion that I will go beyond myself. I cannot help myself. I'm lost, I'm depraved, I'm a sinner. There's not anything within me that can lift myself up into God's presence. I must have outside help. There's only one person who can do that for me, and I accept what He has to offer. If you're listening carefully, you're able to see what imputed righteousness is all about. You're able to see what took place in your life when you believed and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. There wasn't a thing that you and I had to offer. There wasn't a thing that you and I could do in human abilities, human ingenuity, that could make all this happen. We had to accept what God had provided. And God provides the gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. 6 minutes. When you study this word repent, you have to understand some things about the original language. And that is, they're what is known as transitive and intransitive verbs. And some of you right now are going to tune me out because you're going to say, I don't really want to know all about that, but please come back and stay with me. A transitive verb has a subject and an object. When I think in terms of, I look over this auditorium, I see individuals. One individual, I can see that he would understand this. He built a house. All right? He built a house. That's a transitive verb. It has a subject and an object. If I just said, he built, that would leave you in the dark, wouldn't it? You wouldn't know what in the world was taking place. But when I say, he built a house, immediately you put together a subject in a direct object. A transitive verb, then, has a subject and an object. An intransitive verb does not require an object. If I say to you, he ran, that makes complete sense, doesn't it? There are two categories of the use of the Greek word repent. The lost person, the subject, or the saved person, the subject. Now listen, please, attentively. If the lost person is the subject, there has to be an object. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object. The unsaved person has a mind change and by faith accepts God's provision of salvation. The question I have for you, and you can answer this, you can give me the answer during the break, how much faith does it take for that unsaved person to believe? The unsaved person has a mind change and by faith accepts God's provision. And the result of that is salvation. When the saved person is the subject, then the object will be works of the flesh. Dead works, carnality, indifference, non-perception, satanic thinking. Did you see what I just said? When the saved person is the subject, when the emphasis is placed upon that person, what can I do to be saved? The emphasis then is that person is thinking about what are the things I need to do in order to make myself right with God. And that's impossible. Because when the saved person is the subject, then the object will be. When the unsaved person is the subject, then the works will be the works of the flesh, carnality, indifference, non-perception, and so forth. It's amazing to me when I prepare things, sometimes I write them correctly and sometimes I make mistakes along the way. The word verb is metamelomai. And we're not going to get into that, but it emphasizes four different passages of Scripture in the book of Matthew 21, 28, in Matthew 27, 3, in Romans 11, 29, in Hebrews 7, 21. I don't think it's necessary for you to write this. I don't want to really emphasize this. What I want to do is to go to number four. Getting out of non-perception requires a change of thinking. For the unsaved person, their thinking is not proper anyway because they are body and soul, not body, soul, and spirit. So they cannot comprehend spiritual things. But when they accept Jesus Christ, God moves transformation and they are moved from body and soul to body, soul, and spirit. And now God gives them the means by which they can comprehend spiritual phenomena. To the saved person, you and I have the responsibility of staying away from non-perception. Getting out of non-perception requires a change of thinking. Satanic thinking is removed with divine thinking. My time is up. I'm going to come back to this again, because I feel like that there's so many things I've left without complete explanation, and I want to do that so that we can get it in our thinking properly. May we bow our heads for a moment of prayer, please. Father, we are thankful today that we are aware of the fact that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. We're aware of the fact that an unsaved individual can do nothing within himself or herself to bring about salvation. It's a gift of God's grace. It's a gift that is free. It is a gift to be accepted. And that's the reason why the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible declares emphatically, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Father, we're thankful indeed that we're privileged to be able to announce to the world, to announce to anyone who's willing to listen, that salvation is a magnificent gift that can be received if they will only pray and ask the Heavenly Father to come and change their lives and Jesus Christ to come in and be the Savior. We thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.